Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to notice the first two verses of this great chapter. The Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is faith, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Amen. I've entitled this message, The Good Report of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is a report card of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I never look forward to report card day. I know that's probably not a wise thing to say as Executive Vice President of West Coast Baptist College. But this, you see, I had a sister, an older sister, and her name is Virginia. And my sister, all the way through college, from first grade all the way to college, never got anything but an A on her report cards. She never got a B, never got a C. Everything she ever got for a grade was an A. That's sick, isn't it? That is really, that's a sad thing in my mind. So report card day was not a day that I had circled on the calendar. Boy, I can't wait for that day. We'd come home from school, and sometime during supper, either dad or mom would say, all right, let's see your report cards. And my sister, Virginia, being the older, she would produce hers first. And my dad would look at it. I don't know why they looked at it. It was always the same. They'd look at every subject and see the A there. And they'd gush all over that, you know, make a big deal about that. Oh, Jenny, this is awesome. This is great. Boy, we're proud of you, you know. And then, of course, they'd say, all right, John, let's see yours. And they'd always say the same thing. They always said the same thing. You can do better. They never complimented my B's or my C's or my D's or even an occasional A. They always said, you can do better. I wonder if God were issuing report cards on faith tonight. What kind of a grade would we get? By the way, God does have a grade book. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Report card day is coming. God has a great book. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He's got the A's recorded. He's got the D's recorded. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, report card day, judgment day, shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I wonder on that eternal report card day, will we wish we had done better? Could we have improved our faith? Report cards, grades, pretty common thing. We've all been there. But you know, sometime in the time that I was in school, and I don't remember when it happened, but early on when I was in school, you got a report card and all that was there was the letter grade. Then somebody, and I don't know who, I'd like to know, somebody invented a section on the new report cards that had a place for comments from the teacher. And those comments became a part of the permanent record. It was no longer just a letter grade. There was a comment by the teacher. I think if you look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you read about these people that the Bible describes as men and women of faith, I think that we would all probably assume that they got an A. When it came to faith, men like Abel, men like Enoch, men like Abraham and Noah and Moses, Gideon, and on the list goes here in Hebrews 11. I think they probably all got an A. That's why they were placed here. But I believe that God also has some comments about each of these lives. And I want you to think with me tonight about these first century Christians. And let's look into the comments section. And let's see five comments from the instructor in the subject of faith. First, we see the comment of an unreached globe. How do you see the world tonight? When you think of the world, when you think of a globe, when you think of all of the continents and the nations and the peoples of those nations, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? Do you think of a beauty to discover? Do you think of a history to recover? Do you think of opportunities perhaps to seize? Perhaps some of us would think more negatively. We might think of a world that's ready to explode, a world that is perhaps being primed for war. We might think of the economy and the collapse or the demise of the economic system around the world. How do we look at the world? Well, think tonight first about the Father's mind. How does God look at the world? When he looks down at this planet, what does the Father have in mind? Well, that's very simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We look at the world, we watch the news, and we have thoughts about what's going on. But when God looks at this world, he still loves this world. The Father's mind is that this world would hear the gospel and be saved. And then we think about the Son's mission. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. God loves the world. The Father's mind is that the world be saved. And so he sent his Son to this world, and he came to accomplish the will of his Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. God sent not Christ into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Bible says, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the mission of the Son was to come and provide salvation for this world. But then we must also think of the church's mandate. God's mind is for the world to be saved. Jesus came and provided a way of salvation and now left us with the marching orders of the church that we should go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Our mandate is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are ambassadors for Christ. Go, stand, speak in the temple to the people. All the words of this life. Oh, we have an unreached globe tonight. Brother Lester and I were on an airplane recently coming back into Los Angeles. It was time to prepare for landing. We were told to put our tray tables away and put our seat backs in place, and now's the time for the last 20 minutes where you really can't do anything but just kind of hope you land. We were sitting there. We had been working on some things, and now we'd put everything away, and we were just kind of sitting there, and Brother Lester looked out that airplane window, and we were now descending over Los Angeles and passing by all of those houses and all of those buildings. Brother Lester looked at me and he said, well, there's a lot of people down there. And I said, yeah. I said, you know, I never fly back into L.A. without looking out the window. And really, honestly, that plane is probably going at that point maybe about 200 miles, 300 miles an hour, something like that. And I said, as we flew past those buildings, and they were passing by rather rapidly as we were landing, I said, you know, you could start a church about every 2 seconds. About every 2 seconds as you come in on a plane over L.A., if you calculated that distance, you could start a church, and it would be needed to reach the multitudes of people that need the Lord. We have an unreached globe. But I see also we have an unrealized goal. Now, Christ gave this commission to reach the world to the first century church at Jerusalem. He said to them, take the gospel to the world. That was his last orders. Those were his marching orders to the church there at Jerusalem. And he gave this command, he gave this mandate to a very modest team. In Acts chapter 1, if you want to go there, you can. We're going to be looking at several places in the book of Acts. But if you look in Acts chapter 1, you see this very modest team that God gave this command to. In verse number 14 of chapter 1, or rather 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's a pretty modest team. It's not a large group. And he told that group, that first church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. My, what Jesus said earlier is really true. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Here are 120 people that God has now commanded to go into all the world with the news of the gospel. You know, it's wonderful when the Lord adds to the church. But for God to build the church, as we've been learning this year, he wants to add some laborers. God's the one that adds to the church. Souls are saved because God saves them and brings them into the church. But God wants now to build the church by adding some laborers. So he speaks here to a very modest team about a monumental task. God wants the gospel to go to every creature. In fact, look at verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, he was speaking that to one church. He was speaking that to the church at Jerusalem. So he said, I want you to take this gospel that is in the mind of God, that was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take this gospel to your Jerusalem. Now that would have been literal, their city. That's where the church was. He said, I want you to take it to Jerusalem. Now if Jesus Christ were giving this verse to the Lancaster Baptist Church today, he'd be saying, I want you to take this gospel message to Lancaster, to the Antelope Valley. That's your Jerusalem. Now, if we think about that, that's what, about 400,000 people? That's our Jerusalem. And by the way, this pastor has led us as a congregation to do that very thing. Every year we knock on doors, don't we? We go with the gospel. And you ought to be a part of that, because that's God's mandate for us as believers, to take the gospel to our Jerusalem. We ought to be telling our neighbors about Christ. We ought to be witnessing out in the environment of a store or in a gas station or wherever we meet people in our Jerusalem. And our church has saturated this valley over and over again, many, many times with the gospel. But then he said, I want you to take it also to Judea. I believe if Jesus were speaking to our church tonight and said, I want you to take the gospel to your Jerusalem, he'd be saying, take it to the 400,000 people in the Antelope Valley. But if he added to Judea, I think he'd be saying, take it to the L.A. Basin. We're in L.A. County tonight, Los Angeles County. We're a part of the L.A. Basin. Now, that's about 25 million people. And God said, I want you to take the gospel to your Judea. And then he said, I want you to take it to Samaria. Now, if he were saying this to our church tonight, he would probably be saying, take it to Lancaster, take it to the L.A. Basin, take it to the United States. Now, that's about 330 million people. And then he said, I want you to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's 7.3 billion people. That's a monumental task. But not impossible. Now, with men, it's impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, by comparing this group of people, Lancaster Baptist Church tonight, to the world population, we're kind of a modest team. Man, there's a good crowd here tonight. There's a lot of people here tonight, probably more people than in a lot of churches, but we're still a pretty modest team compared to 7.3 billion people. So we have a monumental task, and it seems humanly impossible, but it's not. Young man right there, would you come up here? Would you come up here and help me? Right there. Either one of you. I'll take either one of you. Take you both if you want. Good job. Come on up here. Don't worry about that. Just come on up. What's your name, son?
Brandon.
Brandon. How old are you? 12 years old. Brandon, do you know the Lord is your Savior?
Yeah.
You gotten saved. Have you been baptized yet? Good job. It's awesome. Are you a member of Lancaster Baptist Church? Great. Now here's Brandon. He's 12 years old. Let's suppose that Brendan catches this message tonight. And let's suppose he says in his mind, you know what? God has told me as a Christian to tell somebody else about Christ. He has commanded me to take the gospel that I have and give it to somebody else. The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Okay? So let's suppose today is what? November the 11th. So let's suppose that Brendan, over the next 365 days, over the next year, endeavors with God's help and by God's grace to win one of his friends to Christ.
Amen.
Do you know anybody that's not saved, Brendan? Sure. We all do, don't we? So he knows somebody, maybe a neighbor kid, maybe somebody at school, somebody in his family that's not safe. So let's suppose Brendan, he begins to praise it. God, use me. You've told me I'm to take the gospel to the world. So he endeavors with God's help to win somebody to Christ over the next 365 days. By the way, that's a fairly reasonable goal, isn't it? So he says, I'm going to, with God's help, win somebody to the Lord. I'm going to commit my life to be pure and to be clean so that I can be a testimony. And when I witness to them, they're going to get saved. And then he does what the Bible says, not only to teach them the gospel, but then to teach them all things. He's going to bring them to church. He's going to get them into a Sunday school class. He's going to help train them to help him win somebody else. Okay? So by November the 11th, 2016, there'll be two guys up here. There's only one now, but there'll be two. Maybe his brother will get saved. And he'll be up here. Okay? So there'll be two. So if they both then, in 2016 to 2017, continue this and win somebody one more time in 2017 and train them, then by November 11th, 2017, we'll have four people up here. Right? It just keeps doubling in case you were not too good in math. Okay, So by 2018, there would be eight. Good. You're getting A's so far. So by 2019, there would be 16. And by 2020, there would be 32. Do you know how many there would be by the time this young man is 45? Over 8.5 billion. Do the math. I did it before the service again, just to make sure. Because whenever I think about this, it astounds me. God has not asked us to do the impossible. One person could do it. Now, what if we all did it? Think of the years we could cut off this process. Because it's the early years where you're just paying the interest, right, on a loan? But if 1,000 people in here would start this tonight, we could cut off a decade of this process easily. We could reach the world in our lifetime, no matter how old we are, if we just get busy about what God said to do. Thank you, Brendan. God bless you. Thank you. So we have an unrealized goal in the comments section. But we see as we study this church in Acts that this was an untiring group. They gave themselves to this commission. They took it seriously. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, if you want to look, Peter stands up and with the 11 and lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." He begins to preach. He begins to do what Brendan is going to do. He begins to do what we've been challenged to do. He begins to preach. You see, this early church, this church at Jerusalem, they took this command of God seriously, and they said, we're going to get busy about this matter of reaching the world. And they were evangelistic in purpose. You follow them through the book of Acts. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus has gotten saved and he begins to preach, and it says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. We find Paul later, but more mature now in his ministry, down the road a ways, but in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Their message was the gospel. They were evangelistic in purpose. In fact, in chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches, and we know the verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, that's a good day. Especially, there's only 120 in the church. To add 3,000 in one day, that's a pretty big day. And they all got baptized. Well, that'd be quite a service. No NFL that day. 3,000. And you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 14, it says 5,000 men were converted. 5,000. You go to the end of chapter 4 and in verse 32, it says multitudes believed. Now the number is not even countable, not even an approximate number of about 3,000 or 5,000 men. Now it's multitudes are being saved. So they were evangelistic in purpose, but they were also edifying in program. What really amazes me about this early church, the 3,000 that were saved on Pentecost is almost unbelievable. It's an amazing thing. But what really catches my attention is the next verse. The number of whom was about 3,000, and they, verse 42, and they, those about 3,000, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Boy, somebody was doing some discipling. In other words, they weren't just winning people to Christ. They were doing that in a miraculous way with the power of the Holy Spirit, but they were now edifying in their program so that these people who are getting saved got steadfastly involved in doctrine. That's the teaching and preaching of God's word. That's fellowship. Well, we know what that is. Breaking bread. Most Bible scholars would say that that's the Lord's table, the observance of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the church. And in prayers. We understand that. And you read the book of Acts, that was the program of the early church. They got together for preaching, they had fellowship, they observed the ordinances, and they prayed. They might have had a church softball team, but the Lord doesn't tell us about the trophy they won. The program of that church was preaching, fellowship, observing ordinances, and prayer meetings. And these people that got saved were being edified in such a way that they were there, steadfast, continuing, locked in, being discipled. That's why God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So they were evangelistic in purpose, they were edifying in program, but they were ever in prayer.
Amen.
When you open your Bible to the book of Acts, you'll find it titled The Acts of the Apostles. We just say the book of Acts. But it's called The Acts of the Apostles. And when you start reading the Acts of the Apostles, the first act you read about is prayer. Now, eventually you're going to see them preaching and doing all these wonderful things, but the first act of the apostles was prayer. In verse 14 of chapter 1, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In Acts chapter 4, when they heard that, they lifted up their voices with one accord and said, O Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They were praying. In Acts chapter 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You see, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so they were ever in prayer. So in the midst of this good report now, we find a shift. We see God writing in the comments section of their report card an unreached globe, an unrealized goal, an untiring group. But now, something that maybe we didn't expect. We see the comment of an unfathomable grieving. In Acts chapter 7, if you move ahead in this book, you find that Stephen, one of the men who was selected by the apostles to assist this church, because of the multitudes being saved, the apostles couldn't keep up with all of the daily ministrations, the care of the widows, so they chose seven men of good report. And these men assisted now the apostles in the work of the ministry in this church. And one of them is named Stephen, and chapter 7 is primarily a record of one of his sermons. And he preaches the sermon. And notice what happens at the invitation in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Stephen, faithfully doing what God had commanded, faithfully preaching, faithfully getting the gospel out, just as God had commanded this church to do. But now, an unfathomable grieving, as he preaches this message, it's not being received. And so, they bring Stephen, they're going to stone him. And the Bible says that as Stephen is to be stoned, these people who are going to stone him, they take off their outer clothing. And they dropped at the feet of one Saul. Now, why does God record that? God doesn't waste words in the Bible. I mean, everything's important. Why does he record that? This was symbolic. You see, these men who were ordered to stone Stephen are saying by placing their clothes at the feet of one Saul. We know who Saul was. Saul of Tarsus had authority from the chief priests and scribes to put anybody to death who was following the way of Jesus Christ. He had written documentation on his person that if he found somebody that was preaching Christ or following Christ, meeting together in a church like this, he had the authority to harass you, he had the authority to put you in jail, he had the authority to have you executed. Saul of Tarsus finds Stephen and he orders his death. Later in Acts chapter 26, Saul, before King Agrippa, testified, "When we killed the Christians, I gave my voice against them." Saul was the final word. If he said that man goes to jail, you went to jail. If that man dies, you died. Now, these people who were ordered to stone him, they put their clothes at his feet, because what they were saying in that gesture was, "We're not killing this guy, he is. We're just carrying out the order." It'd be like today if a judge in a courtroom decided by the law that someone was guilty of something worthy of death, that is a capital punishment. We would not hold the doctor responsible for that death who puts the needle in his arm and injects the lethal substance. We hold the judge accountable. The judge has to make that decision according to the law, and he is ultimately responsible for the death of that crime, that criminal, not the person who put the needle in his arm. And that's what these people are doing. They're saying, "Look, we're not saying we agree or disagree with that. We're just carrying out orders." And so they put their clothes at the feet of this man, Saul. This ruthless, brutal man who was out to slaughter God's people. Those who are following this new way. Jesus said, "I am the way." And the followers of Christ were called the people of the way. And when Saul found these people, he was brutally massacring them. But this was a promised persecution. This had been predicted. Jesus said back in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Paul later would say, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's a promise. I don't like the promise. There are over 600 promises in the Bible. That's one I'm not particularly fond of. I like the promise, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a great promise. But there's a promise that if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. It's a promise. This is a promised persecution. Peter, again, later on, he says, think it not strange. You fall into diverse temptations. Don't think it's a strange thing that you're going to be persecuted. This is a promised persecution. But these people had a perfect pattern. They had someone to look to in the hour of their persecution. They knew how to respond. Because again, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "For even hereunto were you called." Notice that, you were called to this. "Because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example, that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Here's the pattern of what to do in a time of persecution. What do? We strike back? No. God's people are promised that they will be persecuted, but God's people, though persecuted, have never persecuted. You see, we believe, according to the Bible, in religious freedom. As a Baptist distinctive, it's defined as soul liberty. That is, each of us have a will, we have a free choice, and we cannot be coerced or pressured or forced into a certain belief. We must each choose what we believe. God has no grandchildren. Only children. We do not believe that we can force our children to become Christians. They must decide to be saved. We cannot force our neighbor. We cannot force those who live in our country to be Christians. Roger Williams had a chance to make the colony of Rhode Island a Baptist colony, and many were urging him, "Make it a Baptist colony." He said, "No, that's what we just escaped from. That's what we just left in England. They forced us to be a part of the Church of England. When you were born, you were in the Church of England because it was a church-state combination. And Baptists have believed in separation of church and state. We can't force anybody that lives in Rhode Island to become a Baptist. They must choose to become a Christian. They must choose their belief system. That's religious freedom. I remember years ago when we went through that thing with praying in Jesus' name in the city council meetings, and you, some of you recall that. And our mayor took a wonderful stand to be able to open those meetings in prayer and use the name of Jesus Christ. And it became kind of a hot-button issue in our area, and some television stations were going to come up here and interview somebody about it. And Pastor Chapel, he said, "Brother Gatch, they're coming at 6 o'clock. You meet with them." Thank you. And I remember they set up their cameras over there in the administration lobby, and I had seen the guy who was doing the interview, and I had seen him on Channel 9 News or Channel 4 News. I don't remember now. But he was there, and he had his cameraman, and they got it all set up. And he said, "I'm just going to ask you some questions," and so on. And he asked me some questions about this issue. And I continuously repeated this matter of religious freedom and the freedom of anybody to believe as they choose under their conscience, and in our case, according to the Word of God. And we believe that we have the liberty in this country to pray in Jesus' name and so on. And he kept asking the same question. I kept giving him the same answer. And finally, he said, "Let's just turn off the camera and just let me talk to you off the record." Well, I was born at night, but not last night. I mean, the camera might have been off, but the tape was still rolling, okay? They do have a thing called editing and splicing, and so he said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "Would you be okay if a Muslim went to the city council and prayed to Muhammad?" And I said, "Absolutely, I'd be okay." That's religious freedom. I can't force you to pray in Jesus' name. You have to decide to pray in Jesus' name. And our country provides religious freedom for us to do that. If someone wants to pray in somebody else's name, that's okay. That's their choice. My job is to preach the gospel to them so they can see the truth and come to Christ. But I can't force somebody to be a Christian in Lancaster. I can't force somebody to be a Christian just because I'm a Christian. We have religious freedom. We have soul liberty. James Ireland was a preacher in Virginia. One night, a large crowd gathered out in the woods, and he directed some men to move a large wooden table into a prominent place there, and he, with courage and a burning heart, ascended onto that table and began to preach. When he concluded and began to pray, a rustling was heard in the woods and some voices, and soon Mr. Ireland was yanked from the table by his collar and chained. The magistrates were breaking up the revival and demanded, "What are you doing with such a conventicle of people, and who gave you authority to preach?" Ireland replied, "He that was the author of the gospel had a right to send forth whom he had qualified to dispense it." This answer was met with swearing and awful oaths from the persecutors. But the mood of that scene was changing. In their fury, the magistrates did not realize that the outrage in the crowd around them. For in the Culpeper Woods, possibly for the first time in American history, the people, we the people, were tiring of tyranny. And once the crowd, who was the next target for either imprisonment or fines, began to speak out. In protest, many vehemently declared that they would go to jail as well if a man could be incarcerated simply for preaching the gospel. Nevertheless, Ireland was hauled away. The hearing for Ireland was a farce. The court declared that they would hear no more of his, quote, "vile, pernicious, abhorrible, detestable, abominable, diabolical doctrines," for they were nauseous to the whole court. He was led away to the Culpeper Jail. It was a joyous occasion for the wicked crowd outside. That night, as the enemies of James Ireland hurled rocks and sticks and a variety of insults and curses at the window. In the night, he began to waver. And Ireland began to think of some way to escape the embarrassment and suffering of the blockhouse. Maybe he was wrong. Maybe his friends, who were now his enemies, were right about the baptized believers. Maybe he was vile. Maybe he was pernicious, abhorrible, detestable, and even abominable. In his distress, he began to read the Bible. As he read, the Holy Spirit of God gave him the verse, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things of which I will now appear unto thee." So James Ireland determined he would rise and minister. Repeating the example of his other Virginia brethren, he stood the next day to his feet and began to preach through the window. He later recorded, "When I would be preaching through the little iron gate, the wicked and persecutors would ride up at a gallop among my hearers until I have seen persons of respectability under their horses' feet. Clubs have been shaken over their heads and other individuals with threatenings ever they attended there again. The poor Negroes have been stripped and subjected to stripes and myself threatened with being shut up in total darkness if I ever presume to preach to the people again." Ireland was in that Culpeper jail for 5 months. One dreary night, gunpowder was placed under the jailhouse where he slept. It was detonated and caused great damage to the jail, but not to Ireland. While he preached or prayed, ungodly men would urinate in his face. Sometime after he survived the gunpowder fire, another fire was set to suffocate him. It failed. To these trials were added the obnoxious things of ridicule, inconvenience, and scorn. The keeper of the prison even charged money for Ireland's friends to come and visit him. Yet after a period of time, in testimony of that which God had evidently called him to do, he began to sign his letters, "From my palace in Culpeper." Sometime during the imprisonment, a very large Irishman, a Roman Catholic by birth, joined Ireland in that small prison cell. He was loud, profane, and a drunk. Through a series of kind acts, first by offering his bed, then by giving him food, and then by prayers and supplications, this man became a friend, and Ireland won him to Christ. You see, this is a promised persecution, and we have an example, a perfect example, of how we are to respond. And here's the neat part. I want you to see finally tonight an unexpected growth. An unexpected growth. Now look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," unto Stephen's death, which was just recorded in chapter 7. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Isn't that interesting? Remember Acts 1:8? "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem," that's what they've been doing, "but also in Judea and Samaria." Now this persecution comes, and a Christian not grounded in the Word of God would have retaliated, would have gotten angry, would have responded in persecution, would have quit, would have run. But no, not these believers. No, they had the perfect example of Christ, and they withstood that persecution in the name of Christ, and they continued to preach. And what did God do through it? He scattered them through the persecution to the very places he told them to go with the gospel. Judea, Samaria. In verse 2, "The devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the word." Oh, it was a difficult suffering, no doubt. We'll look a little closer next week at the Hebrews chapter 11 record, but in verse 36, "Others had cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." And the Baptist history records are filled with a difficult suffering of God's people. And we might think, well, you know, maybe it wasn't as bad as they thought it was. I tell the Baptist history students in my class, we have about 250 pages of notes. And in those notes, we quote a lot of sources, but the majority of those sources are not from Baptists. A number of those records that I have in those notes are not from the Baptist historians, but from the enemies of the Baptists. Listen to Cornelius. This was a Catholic historian at the time of the Anabaptists in Germany. Here's what he said. I quote, "In Tyrol and Gors, the number of the executions in the year 1531 already reached 1,000. In Ensheim, 600. At Linz, 73 were killed in 6 weeks. Duke William of Bavaria, surpassing all others, issued the fearful decree to behead those who recanted and burn those who refused to recant." So if you were a Christian and you said, "I'm sorry, I'll be a Catholic," they beheaded you. If you didn't recant, they burned you. He goes on to say, "Throughout the greater part of Upper Germany, the persecutions raged like a wild chase. The blood of these poor people flowed like water. So they cried to the Lord for help, but hundreds of them of all ages and both sexes suffered the pangs of torture without murmur, despising to buy their lives by recantation, and went to the place of execution joyful and singing the psalms." That's what the Catholic historian said about your ancestors as Baptists. It was a difficult suffering, but it was a divine scattering. It was God's way of carrying out the Great Commission. Every persecution of Christians in history has brought growth to Christianity. Most historians describe it this way. It'd be like if there was a fire here in the desert. We're careful about fires, and sometimes a little fire gets going, and we try to stamp it out. And they said Christianity at that time, the leaders and church rulers and so on, they were trying to stamp it out, but every time they'd stamp, a spark would fly over there and start another fire. And it spread because of the persecution. Go to Acts chapter 11. Let's see how it goes. In Acts chapter 11, look at verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," chapter 8, "traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So they tried to stamp them out. Saul tried to stamp them out in Acts chapter 8. And the spark flew up to Antioch. And now a church has started. And people are being saved at Antioch. "Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of art they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." What? You're going to go find the guy that stomped on you? Oh, but something has happened between chapter 8 and chapter 11. Saul got saved. And so Barnabas says, "Hey, boy, if there's somebody that could help us, it'd be Saul. That guy's got zeal. That guy's got a purpose. God saved him for a reason. By the way, God saved you for a reason." And he says, "Let's get Saul." Now, verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Man, this church was having revival. This church was seeing people saved. And this is where the term Christian came into being. These people, their enemies said, were Christ-like. They were little Christ running everywhere in Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul are there teaching these people in Antioch. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Hey! Uttermost parts of the earth. See? They were faithful in Jerusalem, carrying out the commission, getting people saved, building the church. Persecution comes, they get stomped on, but the spark flies to Antioch. In the meantime, God saves Saul. Barnabas goes and gets him, brings him to Antioch. They grow there together. They reach more people. And one day they said, "Hey, let's take this thing everywhere. Let's go to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel." And they separate Barnabas and Saul, and now we have the missionary movement launched from the church at Antioch, which was a spark from the flame at the church in Jerusalem. No wonder God said in Hebrews 11, they had a good report of faith. Well, I wonder what our report card is going to look like. What kind of a grade are we going to get in this course called persecution? Some of you are already enrolled. You're starting to feel some of the pressure at work. You're starting to feel some of the pressure from family members. You're starting to feel some of the targeting of even government. You're enrolled in the course of persecution. For others of you, it may be the next class that you take in the scope and sequence of life. How will we do? Can we improve? Can we do better? Will we wish we had? You read the account of Hebrews 11, and you can't hardly imagine the course of persecution that God enrolled these early believers in the Bible. But when you saw their report card, it was all A's, and the comments section was likewise a good report. And may we as a church in Lancaster, California, may we as Christians in the 21st century in 2015, as we get enrolled by God in this promised course of persecution, may we be faithful likewise and receive a good report of faith. You know, maybe tonight God would have you do a little prep for the course. That course is coming. The test is coming. The final exam is coming. In the course of persecution, do you need to study a little bit tonight? Need to prep a little bit tonight? Prepare your heart, prepare your life to be able to have a good report card.